So last week, I preached a message on the end of Romans 7, and this week, I'm going to preach a message on the same text. And the reason why I'm preaching this text twice is because, even as I mentioned last week, there is quite a bit, or there has been, more debate within probably the 20th century over the meaning of this passage. Is Paul speaking from a Christian experience here, or is Paul speaking as though he were an unbeliever here at the end of Romans 7? Is Paul speaking as a Christian, but a carnal Christian, living just completely failing? Or is Paul saying that this is the experience or part of the experience of the Christian life? And last week, I took time to simply argue for that I believe that Paul is talking here as a Christian. He's talking about himself even currently and saying that this is part of his experience. But I do want to make sure that you understand that this is just part of Paul's experience. I don't believe this is the whole of his Christian life. Some people might take Romans 7 and say, yep, that's all it is. My life as a Christian is just one of defeat, 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 defeat. And if you believe that about Romans chapter 7, then, well, you have forgotten that in the original letter to the book of Rome, there were no chapter headings or no chapter numbers. And the reason why I say that is because Paul also wrote chapter 6, and he also wrote chapter 8, which means there's more to the Christian experience than only the end of chapter 7. You have to put it together with chapter 6, and you have to put it together with chapter 8 to see how this is part of, but again, not the whole. There's one Christian who lived about 500 years ago who I think had a good explanation of the tension that we see in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And that Christian's name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the one who sparked this Protestant Reformation. But Luther coined a phrase, one of the Latin phrases. And for whatever reason, when you say it in Latin, it sounds smarter or something more special. I don't know. But he coined this Latin phrase that was simul justus et peccator. You can just sound smart just by saying it, right? But hopefully, I'll define what that means. This phrase means simultaneously just and sinful. And Martin Luther would use this phrase to describe the Christian experience, that a Christian is simultaneously just and sinful. Now, he had to describe what he meant by that. He didn't mean that in the same way, in the same sense, you are just as you are sinful. Instead, what Martin Luther taught about that was just what the book of Romans is teaching us, that we are declared just, we are declared righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. Apart from any of our works, if you have trusted in Jesus and turned from your sins and you've gone to him for forgiveness and grace, then what Jesus has done, what God has done for you through Jesus, is he has given you Jesus' righteousness because you're connected to Christ. It's as though Christ is your robe of righteousness before God. And so you are declared just, not because of your merits, but because of God's mercy. So if you look at a Christian from that perspective, you say from the judgment, from God's perspective, we're just because of Jesus. But from another perspective, we're still sinful. We still sin. And therefore, it can be said we're sinful, simultaneously just and sinful. Towards the end of my sermon last week, I said that I believe that Romans 7 is simply a greater exposition of Romans 3, 22 through 24, which says this: the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God gives the righteousness, his righteousness, to all who believe through Jesus. And then he says, for there is no distinction, for all, and the all refers to who believe, for all who believe have sinned. And all who believe fall short of the glory of God. We still sin. But that sin doesn't change our status and are justified. We are simultaneously just and sinful. Simul justus et peccator. Christian, do you praise God for that? Do you realize you don't deserve the status of being just? Yet God lavishes his love over us over and over again. There is nothing that you have done, even today or this past week, that has merited God loving you. But he loves you extravagantly. This is one of the reasons why I love Romans chapter 7. It's because Paul highlights our sinfulness, but in doing so, he's highlighting the God who is merciful and gracious and kind. That Paul is showing us our own weakness, but then showing the magnificence of God forgiving and God also promising to sanctify us. Romans 7 shows us our utter weakness, but then Paul, towards the end of the chapter, shows God's perfect strength that goes beyond our weakness. Romans 7 teaches us these truths. And so if you haven't turned your Bibles yet, go to Romans 7. I'm going to read in a moment verses 13 through 25 again. And before I read that, I want to pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your mercy and grace to us. Thank you that you have set your love on your children. And Father, we pray that this morning, as we spend time in your word, Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves under your hand. I pray that we would not be wise in our own eyes and thus be a fool, but instead, Lord, be submissive to what you say. And not only submissive, but Lord, we pray you would unite our hearts with the truth. Because we can know all the information, Father, but we want to worship you. We want to love you more. And so, God, I pray that you would do that work in our hearts here, even as we study your word. Not only for us here, Father, but for your church around the globe, we pray they would rise up in praise of you, that you would grow us in repentance, that we would grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ until that day you return. Father, we pray also even for gospel preaching churches, even in this area. And think of Calvary Baptist on the south side of town as they're looking for a pastor. And Lord, I pray you'd give them wisdom and discernment as they continue on in that search. And that they would continue to preach the gospel in faithfulness. Lord, we think of even the Girth family that we're highlighting this month as missionaries in Tanzania. Would you encourage them and strengthen them in the midst of sicknesses, in the midst of difficulties in Bible translation? Encourage them. And I pray that there would be a much fruit that happens as a result of the Bible translation there. And so, Father, even as we open the word that we have in front of us in our own language, God, I pray that your kindness here would lead us to greater repentance. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So Romans 7, starting in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, before diving further into this text, I want to make a couple of things clear here. First, I want you to see, again, the already not yet nature of Paul's writing in this text. Already not yet, we've talked about that before, meaning that after Jesus died and rose again, he has given blessings as a result of that, and blessings of righteousness, and yet at the same time, we're not fully experiencing all the righteousness. We're already righteous, but not yet righteous until he comes again. And we see already not yet throughout Paul's writing, but we see it here too, where Paul talks about delighting in God's law and yet also wanting sin. You feel this dividedness in this text. And actually, that's the second thing I want you to see here. And I want you to just go look in your Bible to verse 25. And at verse 25, the last sentence is Paul's conclusion of the whole segment. He praises God for who he is. He knows God will deliver him from this body of death. But Paul says, in this meantime, in this in-between time period that we live in, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, last week, I said that one of the reasons why I believe that Paul here is talking as a Christian is because he qualifies the words I, me, and myself. In verse 18, he says, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so when Paul uses the word I, me, or myself, he's saying, my flesh is what I'm talking about. But actually, I need to be a little more specific here. This concluding statement, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. I actually think maybe it's better stated that Paul has two I's or two me's that he's referring to in this text. There's the me that delights in the law of God, and there's the me that loves sin and wants sin. And so we have to keep that in our mind even as we read this text. With the law of God, I serve with my mind. And we even learned in Romans 8 that you cannot serve God's law apart from him changing you. So there's one part, and this is actually what we'll get to a little bit later. There's one part of him which is actually considered his true self that loves God's law. And then there's this other part that loves sin. Now, let's get the context of these verses. If you remember, chapter 5, Paul is moving along and trying to describe how great God's grace is. And then at the end of chapter 5, he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, or grace superabounds. God is a gracious God. This is Paul's argument. God is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. Get this point. But then Paul projects questions that people are going to ask. Well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, the question really is if great grace comes because of great sin, then we should just keep on sinning greatly to experience greater grace, right, Paul? And Paul's response is, may it never be. Absolutely not. And then he explains why that can't be the case. And then you have the question in verse 15 of chapter 6. Well, okay, but is sin now tolerable because we're no longer under the law but under grace? And Paul's response is what? No, may it never be. Again, strongest Greek no that he can come up with. Well, then Paul gives some more explanation, and then we come into chapter 7, and Paul projects that people are going to say he's anti-law. And so people have this question. Well, is the law sin? And what's Paul's response there? No, may it never be. Absolutely not. Same thing. And then Paul presses it a little bit more. We come to verse 13. Well, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the good law then kill me? And Paul again says, may it never be. Now, what's really interesting, if you think about those four questions, I think there's a baseline belief that people have in asking those questions. And the basic belief that people have is that people aren't as sinful as God says they are. I mean, even think about the question, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's response is, you already are. And you will only ever sin unless God rescues you. Well, you know, well, is sin tolerable in our lives? Well, you're already tolerating it. You know, well, is the law sin? Hold on. Whose fault is it that you're sinning? You're sinning. That's the problem. It's not the law. It's your sin. Well, did that good law bring death to me? No. Have you not heard me? You are a sinner. And the law just showed that to you. We don't want to believe we are as sinful as what God says. We're always trying to argue we're better. We're better in and of ourselves than what we really are. And so Paul is making this argument. He goes into verse 13 through 25 to then argue again. The law is good. The problem is within us. And actually, Paul presses this a little bit more, whereas I believe he was speaking of unbelievers and how the law works in an unbeliever's life, someone who doesn't trust Jesus. Now, Paul is actually saying, too, the law can't save a Christian either. So I think the big idea of this passage is only God through Jesus, not the law, can justify, sanctify, and glorify. Only God through Jesus can do this. Now, when I say justify, I mean only God can declare righteous and that matter. Only God can sanctify, meaning only He in His work can grow us in holiness, in godliness, in living for His glory. And only He can glorify us. Someday, when He comes again, all sin and the effects of sin will be eradicated. That's glorification. Only He can do these things. But even as Christians, we tend to think we're better than this. We tend to think, if I'm a mature Christian, then I can handle this on my own, God. Because I'm mature now, right? So I should be able to walk on my own two feet. And I should be able to do this. And so the law comes, the law shows us sin, and we say, okay, all right, God, I'll show you I'm mature. And Paul says, if you live that way, you're living in your flesh. And that will not save you. The question is, did the law bring death to me? Paul says, may it never be. But now as a Christian, I agree with God's law that it is good. But I also confess that I am no longer judged under the law. And I confess my salvation is Jesus, not the law. See, Christian, if you try to justify yourself and try to hide the reality of sin in your life, I mean, you could do that. You could say, I'm righteous in Christ, I'm righteous in Christ, and then just sweep all the sin under the rug. No, nothing there. If you try to deny the sin in your life, I actually think you cannot see, you cannot rejoice as much as God has intended. When we get to the end of chapter 7, there's rejoicing. And I think any Christian would also look at Romans chapter 8 and say, woo, this is great, I love it, victory, hope, yay. But you know what I'm going to say? If you don't understand Romans 7, you can't rejoice all the more in Romans 8. Because Romans 7 comes before 8 to help us understand how great 8 is. And you can't understand how great 8 is if you don't understand our neediness. How good is God? How much does He save us? That's what Romans 7 tells us. God alone is our Savior. He's alone our rescue. He is a God of super abounding grace. Christians need the gospel too. And that's what Romans 7 shows us. So, the first thing I think Paul highlights, and this is part of his main point, is the law cannot save anyone. I'm going to jump from verses here, but we start with, does the good law bring death? And Paul says, no. The law highlights sin in our lives. And when the law highlights sin, he's already talked about this before, when the law highlights sin, then sin springs into action and then creates all other manners of sin in us. And then all the law does is it keeps on highlighting our sin. The hope is that we actually understand how exceedingly sinful sin is when the law points out our sins. I'm sure you've had experiences like that before. In your own life, maybe you have a sin in your life and you know it's not good, but you kind of like manage it. And then it gets worse. You start to feel convicted over it. And you're like, I'm going to try and get this out of my life. And this is going to go. But then you keep going back to the sin, keep going back to the sin, keep going back to the sin. And then all of a sudden it becomes public somehow. People find out that this is the sin in your life. And then all of a sudden there's even greater guilt and shame. That sin has become exceedingly sinful. What we tend to do, though, is we turn to the law to say, okay, I gotta try harder. I got to get this out. I'm gonna do this. Now, Paul says that's not the right response. The law can't save you from these desires. The law can't rescue you. And he gives us two reasons why the law isn't something we turn to for our rescue. The two reasons are our sin and our flesh. So let's talk about our sin first. Look at verses 14 and 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now jump to verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And now verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now these verses can sound kind of confusing. But if you've ever been tempted with sin, and if you've ever gone back to the same sin on multiple occasions, you realize how insane you are. Why do I keep going back to this? You can hear the verse, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool back to his folly. And you go, yeah, it's like going back to vomit. Why am I eating vomit? And Paul here is saying, here's the reason why. Because sin, that sin still resides within. And whenever you're tempted, sin says, yes, let's do this thing. Now, Paul says in verse 15, he's of the flesh. He's sold under sin. And I commented on this. This is one of the reasons why people think that this could not be Paul as a Christian, because Romans chapter 6 says that sin no longer has dominion over us. And yet at the same time, in chapter 6, Paul says, don't let sin reign over you. You see that already, not yet? Well, how can I let something reign over me if it doesn't reign over me? Ultimately, it's not the master. Ultimately, it's not in control. But in practice, I can give it reign. And then we also have to get that how Paul is writing here. He has two eyes, or two me's. You know what I mean when I say that, when I say he has two eyes, the word I. I, spelled as I, okay. He has two eyes here, and when he says nothing, that I am sold under sin, what I or me is he referring to? He's referring to the flesh. That is sold under sin. Sin has a domain within us. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest American theologians, wrote this: the godly man carries his indwelling sin as his daily and greatest burden because he loathes it and longs to get rid of it. He would fain be at a great distance from it and have nothing to do with it. That's why Paul says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, Paul is not removing the blame when he says that. Well, it's not my fault anymore. It's no longer me. Well, remember, again, two me's here. What is he saying? He's saying that there is a part of him that really doesn't want to sin. That God has changed, and I don't want that. But there's the sin that dwells in me that does want this. So even in the Christian, sin resides. Sin hijacks. Sin indwells. And when we're tempted, sin says yes. Evil is always present with me. Do it. This is the battle of Galatians 5, that Paul also wrote to that church. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. By the way, that word for desire in the Greek is the same word for lust. It's strong desire. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. It's that battle. It's the battle that Paul is talking about here. When we're tempted, our sin says, do it. And then we know what the law says, don't do it. Now we could turn and rest on the law, but is the law enough motivation to change me? Is the law itself alone going to save us? It's not, because sin lies close at hand. And also, not only sin, but sin resides within this flesh that's within us. I think there's a nuance to the term sin and flesh. Flesh seems to be the base for our remaining sinfulness. It's where sin resides. And as I've talked about, we've studied over the last few weeks, the term flesh is not referring to flesh and bones, this body that I live in. The flesh, Paul uses it many times to refer to that which has experienced the effects of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Every human being who's born lives in the flesh, meaning every human being is born sinful. Okay? But even for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, there is a remaining flesh. There's a remaining base camp that sin resides in. Nothing good dwells in it, and the flesh cannot please or serve God. So read verses 18 and 19. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, here's the qualification, nothing good dwells in his flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, there's a part of him, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. Only sin resides in my flesh. Now look at verses 23 through 25. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I think of the body of death as the same as the flesh. Within us as Christians, there's dead weight. How can you run with endurance when you have a dead body hanging on you? I mean, just imagine, get a real picture of a human being who's living, and then they have a dead body tied to them, and they're trying to live life with a reeking, rotting dead body. That's difficult, isn't it? Wouldn't it be? And you carry the stench around with you, and it's stuck, and it's hanging on. That's kind of the idea that Paul is giving here. I've got this flesh, and only death resides in it. Now think about the bigger context Paul's trying to communicate here. Paul's talking about how the law can't save. The law can't make us grow in holiness in and of itself. In the Christian, sin deceives us. And we can think that we can follow God in our own strength. That's what I said earlier. We think that the more mature we are, the less we ought to have to depend on God. But the Bible says it's just the opposite. The more mature we are, the more we realize how dependent we are and ought to be on God. I remember years ago, a friend was talking to me, and he came across a quote that he just thought was so wonderful, and I didn't. And I remember where we were and when we were talking about this, and here's the quote. I've just made sure you know this is a bad quote. Put that in your notes. But pray as though it all depends on you, and act as though it all depends, or pray as though it all depends on God. That's what it should say. Oops, that's a bad quote too. It should say, oh, hear me. Pray as though it all depends on God. Act as though it all depends on you. And he was like, I really like that, you know, because it just kind of motivates me to do and to act. And I was like,
I hate that.
I really don't like that quote, because the Bible says we are to walk by faith. The Bible says anything apart from faith is sin. Faith is dependence, trust, and dependence on God. If I'm motivated by acting as though it all depends on me, who gets the glory? Then I can go about a week and say, hey, look what I did. Look what I did. Aren't I great? You see that? I have stolen from God's praise. The impetus of the scriptures is that we are weak and needy people. And that's even what Paul is seeking to teach here. You can't just notice the sin in your life and say, oh, whatever, I got it, God, I got it. Watch me as I follow you. No. The reality is we pray as though it all depends on God, and we act as though it all depends on God, because it all depends on God. That's what Paul's bringing out in this chapter. If we live by the flesh, we're living in sin. If we live as though it depends on us, we're living in sin. Sin has just tweaked itself. So you said, I'm not going to do this sin. And then our flesh says, okay, so just try in your strength. And then we don't do the sin. And then we say, yeah. And then sin says, yeah, I got you to take pride in you. Our sinfulness and our flesh is wicked. And we need to stop fighting sin with the flesh, because the flesh can't fight against sin. And sin will use the law to say, hey, do this, don't do this. But the law isn't going to change us. And this is, by the way, Paul's going to go even further into this in Romans chapter 8. What do we, or who do we ultimately depend on? We depend on God, the Spirit, for growth and strength. But Paul shows here, you need to recognize your sin. You need to admit your sin. You need to recognize the law isn't enough. So what's the answer? What ought we to do in battling temptations? Again, Paul's going to talk more in Romans chapter 8, but here in Romans 7, he gives first steps. Here's the baseline of what we need to do. When we have failed, when we have fallen, or when we're feeling victorious, this is what we, how we ought to live. We ought to always live recognizing only God through Jesus can save us. Now, Paul emphasizes that in chapter 1. That's his premise for the book. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And when Paul uses the word salvation, he's not only using the word salvation to refer to justification. Like, it's not simply that God has the power of God to declare us righteous because of the gospel. Salvation is a big umbrella term sometimes to refer to everything that is involved in the blessings of God because of what Jesus has done for us. And that includes being declared righteous. That includes God promising to sanctify us, to grow us in godliness. That includes God's promise to glorify us, that someday we will be with him forever and there will be no sin. Only God can ensure all of those things and make sure all of those things happen. But you might still be thinking about Paul's argument here and say, okay, hold on. I really do wonder, like, then what's the point of the law? I mean, the law isn't bad, right? And Paul says, no, the law is not bad. And I asked the question as I was studying this past week, doesn't the Bible say of itself the law revives the soul? Doesn't it have some kind of saving benefit at all? But I think what Paul is getting at here is the reality that without God working through the law, without God applying the law to the heart, it doesn't matter. So who ultimately is the Savior? Yeah, I've been studying Psalm 119, which is David's praise of God for the word. Over and over, the beauty of the word, the beauty of the law, the majesty of it. But then David also prays to apply it to him. Because if God doesn't apply it, it doesn't matter. That's what we sang earlier. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. But unite my heart to it. Because I can know what to do, but if my heart isn't united, it's just rote action. It doesn't matter. God must be at work. God is the one who saves. Now, how does God do this? Well, Paul's already been talking about the aspect of justification before, but I just want to make sure I mention this. It's not in this text, but I want to make sure I emphasize. How does God save us? Through the gift of righteousness. That we, born sinners, deserve to be set apart from God for all eternity, to experience his punishment because we actively commit treason against him. We love his gifts more than him, and we want him to pat us on the back and give us what we declare we think we ought to have. And yet God still loves us in that kind of attitude, and Jesus came to this earth and lived the perfect life honoring God, the life that we could never live. And then Jesus on the cross, instead of experiencing a well done, Jesus experiences the punishment as though he committed all of our sins. And on the cross, the Bible says he became sin. Look at that. I don't know if you've noticed the words that are listed on that, but it's a sin list. Because that's what Paul says as a word picture to the Christians in one of the churches, that Jesus became sin. The handwriting of ordinances that were written against us were nailed to the cross. What he's saying is Jesus is God's the indictment against us. That's what Jesus became. And then Jesus endured all the wrath that sinners deserve on the cross. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we who believe, get this, it doesn't just say so that we could have some righteousness, but it says so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's a gift. And that status, that identity will never change, Christian. You are in Christ. God saves you by declaring you righteous in Jesus. Jesus' merits, not yours. But we also see in this text, God gives us new hearts that agree with the law. This is what's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. I'll write my law on their hearts. I'll give them a heart of flesh and not of stone. This seems to be, in my understanding, what Paul is saying here in this chapter. In verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. I don't want to do this. There's this part of him doesn't want to do it, and he agrees with the law. And I don't think it's simply a Pharisaic agreement. I talked about that last week. He's actually saying that what the law is saying in its depth, that it reaches into the heart, it is good. God is just and right. Your law is good. Paul continually says things like, it is no longer I who do it. I'm doing the things that I hate. And there's that duality of the words I that he's bringing up here. There's a part that wants righteousness and there's a part that doesn't want. But here's what I think is the clincher here of showing that he has a heart change. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And I mentioned this last week, but that phrase inner being, and if you mark in your Bibles, maybe do this, circle the phrase inner being, draw a line off to the side and write true self. Some translators translate that idea as true self. This is the person who has been redeemed and set free. This is the real identity of the person. They have been saved by God, and therefore he gives them a declaration of righteousness over them, and then he also changes them from the inside out. They begin to want God. And even if those wanters are small, listen, if you want God, praise God that you want him. Praise him for that grace. That's the inner self. That's the inner being, the true self. And that true self does delight in the law of God, just like the psalmist, which, by the way, in Psalm 119, he delights in the law of God. And you know what the last verse says? I've wandered astray like a lost sheep. Seek after me. But that true self loves God's law, wants to delight in him, and that true self wars against the flesh. So we can actually look at this and we can see how the flesh fails with the law, but we can also see how the true self succeeds. When we depend on ourselves and try to fight sin in our own strength, we fall into sin in various different ways because that's all the flesh can do. So how do we fight against the flesh? And Paul is saying, with that true self that God has given to you. But what does that mean? Well, first, I think what Paul shows us is that we fight against the flesh, not by denying the law, but by agreeing with it. Sometimes when people study grace, they start to become anti-law. Like, no, the law is bad. I've heard people say before, even God doesn't give commands anymore. He just requests that we do things. What? So you think his request is optional? Jesus confirms that there's still commands. The greatest commandment of all is to love. So there's command, right? It's not anti-law. Instead, what Paul shows us in this passage is that the true self agrees with the law. And you see that in verse 25. Wretched man that I am, if I am judged under the law, I agree. I agree with the good law. I am wretched. I deserve to be punished if I'm judged under the law. I affirm this. So he doesn't deny the law. And Paul, and that inner man also doesn't say, in order to be victorious, I pull myself up by my bootstraps. He doesn't say that either. Instead, what Paul does is at first agree with the law. And agree what the law is seeking to do, okay? There's a man by the name of J.I. Packer who once wrote this, and I think it fits very well with this passage, that actually Romans 7 is showing us how God superabounds in grace. And so he writes this, grace is God drawing us sinners closer and closer to himself. How does God in grace prosecute this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, nor yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own adequacy and to drive us to cling to him more closely. God's intention, what grace is God driving you closer to him. Anything that drives you to Christ is grace. And God is intent on those purposes. And Paul says that even here in the struggle, even here in the failings, God has placed within us this implanted word, as John would talk about it, this true self, this seed that grows, that says, agree with the law. And then cry out in faith. Cry out. You realize, and I mentioned this last week too, but get this. Paul doesn't say, what will deliver me from the body of death? Meaning he says, we're not looking to the law. The law is a what? He says, who? Who? Because God has reconciled his children with himself, and therefore the one whom we seek is God. I'm wretched. God, I can't do this. That's exactly where God wants us. I can't. The flesh says, no, you can't, try. The inner self says, I can't, but you can. I need you. I need you, Jesus. Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And when he says, who will deliver me, I think he's talking about sanctification and also glorification. The growth in godliness, and someday when it's all gone. Who's going to do this? Listen, my salvation is not dependent on me. Neither is yours, Christian. It's all dependent on God. Who's going to do this? John Newton, the 18th century pastor who had been a slave trader before trusting in Jesus, he once wrote a poem that I think fits Romans 7 quite well. And I want to read it to you, and you can follow along on the screen. But he says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek him earnestly, and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Ever prayed for that? I'll take it all away, God. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I had schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. God doesn't remove the trial. God doesn't remove the difficulty. But as children of God, God promises, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God promises, I will give you endurance. I'll give you perseverance. I'll give you grace. And Paul says, this is what the Christian life is. With the inner man, I delight in the law of God. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, again, this is not the whole of the story. Paul's going to go in and even show how then through dependence on the Spirit, we fight against sin and war. But I want you to get this in the context of Paul's argument, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God is not ungracious towards you, Christian, in your battle. He's actually showing you your neediness for him. Your neediness to say, oh Lord, cause me to depend on you more. And Paul, then in verse 25, cries out with a shout of gratitude. I mean, talk about defiance against the flesh and defiance against sin. Sin then highlights in your life, and sin gets you to sin more. And then you might be tempted to feel shame, but the Apostle Paul says, no, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am his, and he is mine, and he has guaranteed my salvation. Oh yeah, if I were judged by the law, I'd be condemned. I agree. And the law is right. I'm not judged by the law. I'm judged by God in Christ. So God has secured our justification. He's promised our sanctification. He's guaranteed our glorification. Who will deliver us from the body of death? Not me in the law. Not me in my flesh. God. Through Jesus. And we must live in faith, crying out to him, not the law, but crying out to him. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.